Amen. Thank you, Julie and Laura. Let's pray together, and then we'll jump into our text for this morning. Our God, we come to you this morning recognizing that we do not, in fact, live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So, God, as we approach your word this morning, God, I pray that we would just be able to see it very clearly. And, God, that you would allow us to apply it to our hearts and to our lives. God, that it would bring us comfort, that it would bring us encouragement, God, that it would bring conviction. God, that we may be more like Jesus. And it is in his name that I pray. Amen. I don't know if I can hold out and finish the race. These words from a young man recently converted to Christianity struck Robert Harkness deeply. Harkness was a hymn writer in the early 1900s and attended a revival in Canada where he met this young man who was very worried that he would not be able to withstand the onslaught of temptation, the oppression of the culture around him, and the sin of his own heart throughout his Christian life. This young man's comment burdened Robert Harkness, and he mentioned him in a letter to his friend named Ada Habershon, who was another hymn writer in England. And he told her that he needed a hymn that would give, quote, definite assurance of success for the Christian life. Miss Habershon took that exhortation and wrote seven hymns, one of which was a song called He Will Hold Me Fast, which is a hymn that has enjoyed a recent resurgence in recent years. Listen as I read the lyrics to this hymn in light of that story. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. For my life he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast till our faith is turned to sight when he comes at last. And then the chorus, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. I love that song. It's a wonderful reminder and a wonderful reality. It's both sobering and it's encouraging. Sobering because it shines light on the fact that oftentimes our love is cold. Sometimes the tempter does prevail. But it is encouraging in that we are reminded that Jesus will, in fact, hold us fast. I think that's probably one of my top three favorite hymns because of that wonderful reminder. A few weeks ago, we were in Exodus 5, and we saw how the children of Israel's worship turned cold pretty quickly. As Pharaoh, the very personification of evil, prevailed over them. We saw that Pharaoh's oppression caused them to shift their gaze, shift their sight from the one true God to him, going from worshiping God because of the message of the messengers to cursing the messengers in 5:21. They told Moses, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, putting a sword in their hand to kill us." And we noted how this slippery slope from worship to cursing can grab us as well, as we are just as susceptible as Israel in shifting our sight from the God who is to the circumstances and oppression that can rule over us. And as we'll see this morning, the messenger Moses has a similar problem. He's certainly not immune from the struggles that Israel suffered and the questions that they asked. But God is so very patient with him, and he is so very much in control. So let's read our text for this morning. Exodus 5, beginning in verse 22, and we will read through chapter 6, verse 13. Exodus 5:22 to 6:13. "Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land.' God spoke further to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because of the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord.' So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Go, tell Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land.' But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, 'Behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech.' Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt." In our time in this text, we're going to see three things. We're going to look at the blame game, the name game, and finally, the fool's game. The blame game, the name game, and the fool's game. See, Moses did not respond well to criticism, which is fairly easy to see. Moses seems to be as insecure in his identity as the deliverer of God's people, as God's people are in their identity as his people. See, the former worshipers turn to cursers of the messenger after their oppression reached new levels of intensity. This intensity spills out upon the messenger Moses, and the cursed messenger goes right on up the chain of command, passing the buck right on up to the one in control of the whole operation. Understandably so, Moses wants a reason for the trouble that has come upon the Israelites and a reason for sending him in the first place. Why? I thought I was supposed to be an agent of deliverance, not an agent of doom. I'm here speaking in your name, God, on your authority. And ever since I have been here, you have brought harm to this people. And you haven't done what you said you were going to do, namely, deliver your people. See, as the heat increases, the messenger begins to wilt. And he begins to question his calling, question his purpose, and question his God. He questions his God's character, in fact. His own character is what he should be focusing on and evaluating. But Moses is questioning the faithfulness and goodness of God in regards to God's promises. Promises, by the way, that included the difficulty and resistance faced by the children of Israel. But see, instead of reminding the children of Israel and reminding himself that God mentioned this was not going to be an easy road, Moses points at God, questioning his character, questioning his plan. See, playing the blame game with God is spooky business. Questioning his goodness and faithfulness is, in fact, a risky thing to do for all of us. See, despite the warnings of difficult times from God, Moses seems to be expecting this grand parade marching out of Israel with all the gold and silver they could carry. They will be carrying gold and silver, but in fact, it will be a more of a plague-driven expulsion than a rose-covered float parade out of Egypt. And that parade will not take place until the Nile turns into blood and the plagues culminate with the firstborn of Egypt dying. And right now, Israel's deliverer is playing the blame game with God. And God responds by first reminding Moses in 6:1 of what he is going to do. 6:1, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land." This repeated phrase, "under compulsion," is a reminder to Moses of what God told him in chapter 3, verse 19. When Moses was in the middle of his doubt-driven divine debate, God said, "But I know the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion." See, in Moses' blame game, he points the finger at God in a sense and calls him out. "Why have you brought harm? Why did you ever send me to speak in your name? You have not delivered your people." 6:1-8, God tells Moses who he is and what he is going to do. Actually, 18 times in 8 verses, God uses the word "I." If Moses wants to play the blame game, God is going to play the name game. See, it's his name that is on the line here. It's his name that his people know him by, and he is going to be faithful to his promises, no matter what Moses thinks about it. And no matter how much Moses drags his feet, the Lord will protect his name. He will uphold his reputation. And so, God responds to Moses by reminding him of who he is. And in fact, he begins and ends his response declaring who he is. Verse 2, "I am the Lord." Verse 8, "I am the Lord." Now, not much of what God says to Moses in verses 2 to 8 is new information, but rather a reminder of who he is. And many times, as you know, we need that reminder as well. And in his grace, God provides those reminders through various means, through his word, through his people, or even through song, as we saw with "He Will Hold Me Fast." Now, if earlier in chapter 5, a few weeks ago, we saw the problem of how quickly we can go from worship to cursing, today is, in a sense, the solution to that problem. God himself and his purpose and his care for his people. See, we take refuge in the one who is. The one who is most fully known to Moses and the children of Israel by the name Yahweh. Now this name of God was used of God to the patriarchs, but the ramifications of that name were not made known to the patriarchs of the past. This is what's going on in verse 3. The actions of Yahweh in the Exodus that are going to make his name known to the nations were veiled, in a sense, to the patriarchs, but most fully revealed to Moses and to the Israelites in Egypt and those thereafter who would read and hear about the one who is. See, the Israelites in Egypt and Moses, they have a very privileged position, but yet they seem to be blind to it. And again, Moses is reminded of the reason he's here in the first place. The covenant that was made with the patriarchs that they would receive the land of Canaan. In verse 4, God has in fact heard the groaning of the Israelites because of their bondage, and God has remembered his covenant, and he has remembered so as to act. And God's reminding unsteady Moses that he is a covenant-keeping God who hears and who knows. Nothing, not even Moses' being scathed by his people, is outside of God's knowledge. Nothing takes the one who is by surprise. Now see, verses 3 to 5 are directed to Moses, and then God gives him what to say to the children of Israel in 6 to 8. The plan of redemption is reiterated in verse 6, and their future promised land and the relationship is the focus of 7 and 8. Look at what God says in verse 6. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Now, this imagery is interesting regarding the arm of the Lord. It's a figure of speech used in Scripture as a sign of God's power working on behalf of his people. And again, we see the salvation or rescue of God's people and the judgment of his enemies. Now, many times as we study the Bible, especially the Old Testament, the New Testament can shed light upon Old Testament texts in a very illuminating way, especially when, as we seek to understand how a particular Old Testament text points toward Jesus, but also how it can be a pattern for life, so to speak, for those of us on this side of the cross. Now, the glorious redemption that was anticipated and foreshadowed in the Old Testament was fulfilled and realized in the Gospels and was reflected upon in Acts and the Epistles. It's really eye-opening to see that the first recorded sermon of Paul in Acts 13, the first thing that comes out of Paul's mouth is a look back at our text this morning, actually chapter 6, verse 6. Speaking to the Jews in the synagogue, he says in chapter 13, Acts 13, 17, he says, "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he led them out of it." In this sermon, Paul goes on to trace the history of Israel, making the connection between David to Jesus, quoting Psalm 16 and others, connecting to the resurrection. He talks about the freedom and forgiveness that's only found in Jesus. And he ends his sermon with these words in Acts 13, 40 to 41. Listen to this. He says, "Therefore take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you." And he quotes, "Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." And he ends it there. Seems like a very odd way to end a sermon. Not exactly a left hook finish that you would expect, especially if you don't have the Old Testament prophets on total recall in your brain. See, Paul begins his sermon with the Exodus, the monumental, mighty act of God in rescuing his people with an outstretched arm. And he ends his sermon with a quote from Habakkuk 1:5, which is looking in context at the coming judgment of Judah in the Babylonian captivity. In the context of Habakkuk, the, quote, work God is accomplishing that none of you would ever believe, is that God is raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to come and conquer Judah and take them away into exile because they have turned away from God. This judgment upon God's people is one of, if not the, lowest points of their history. Now think about this. Paul could have began his sermon in lots of different places, connecting Old Testament to Jesus and the Old Testament anticipation of Christ. Creation would have been a logical place to start. Abraham would have been even better. But he doesn't. He begins with a look back at an image from our text this morning, to the place where God most fully made his name known by acting upon his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and saving them by judging the Egyptians. Paul's telling the Jews in Acts 13:40, take heed to what I'm saying about Jesus, that God has fulfilled his promises in sending him. He was crucified while being innocent. He defeated death in the resurrection. Through him, forgiveness of sins is made available to you. And if you don't, judgment is coming. An exile far greater than what God told Habakkuk about in the prophets. Isn't that amazing? That Paul begins his sermon with the salvation accomplished by God in the Exodus, ties it to Jesus, and warns of coming judgment. In our text this morning, judgment is coming for Pharaoh in a way that none would ever believe. And speaking of Israel, God says in verse 7 that he will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Verse 8, I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. It's fascinating. God is speaking about a future event in the past tense here. That's incredible. I love that. It's a done deal, even if they can't see it and wrap their minds around it. You will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. See, there's so much wrapped up in the name of God. His eternality, his power, his actions on behalf of his people, his reputation. Moses questioned him, and he responded with a fourfold reminder of who he is and what he is going to do. If Moses wants to question God's name and reputation, God will reorient him as to who he, in fact, is. You know, it seems that the children of Israel and the messenger Moses are looking like fools as compared to God, as compared to his plan. Throughout our time in Exodus so far, Pharaoh is really made out to be the fool, and he will continue to be. But Moses and the Israelites are starting to look foolish as well. In verse 9, the Israelites don't listen to the plan of coming salvation because their bondage is so great. They are desperately dependent upon God to act, and they don't even know it. See, they can't see the forest for all the trees. What they feel in their backs, what they feel in their legs and in their hands and their feet does not seem to match what they hear with their ears and what they see with their eyes. There is a disconnect there. That can oftentimes be the case with us as well. See, when we fear that our faith will fail, when the tempter would prevail, when we can't hold on through life's fearful path, when our love is often cold, Christ will hold us fast. Those he saves are in fact his delight. He will not let our souls be lost. His promises shall last. But Moses here is playing the fool's game. He's playing the fool's game by reverting back to his old ways, questioning his abilities despite God's persistent promises of his presence. Verse 10, God tells him to go back, go to Pharaoh, and tell him to let the sons of Israel go. But Moses responds with his old line about being unskilled in speech. He hasn't been effective in what God has asked him to do, and he thinks it's his problem that God's presence could not overcome his inabilities. He actually had immediate success when the Israelites worshiped God because of his message. And now the heat is increasing and his courage is decreasing. The pressures are mounting and his poise is crumbling. My friends, praise God he doesn't go back and renegotiate his promises to us based upon our foolish performance and being blinded by our circumstances or temptation. It can be difficult for us to get it through our thick skulls at times that God might actually know what he's doing. He might have more layers to his plan and purposes than we could possibly understand. An example could be a mole in the ground, questioning and hating the warmth of the soil around him. The soil that he burrows through every single day. That blind, stubby mole has no clue what the sun is for, how it causes plants to grow, roots to deepen, and earthworms and grubs to flourish, which he feasts upon daily in order to survive. Mole is foolish, curses the effects of the sun, unable to see all that it accomplishes for him. Sometimes we can be like a blind, stubby mole. And Moses and the children of Israel can most certainly be that way. But this time, God does not respond with another reassurance of his purpose and plan. He just made the most glorious presentation of it in verses 2 to 8. Now he just charges them to go. There's no more talking, just action from here on out. I'm a big college football fan. I enjoy the pageantry of the game, the glories of winning, the devastation of defeat. And every year about this time of year, athletic departments across the country release their hype videos to get their fan base fired up about the coming football season. I love watching the one that A&M releases every year. They usually show some highlights of last year's season with some really loud, hard-hitting music in the background, screams of the announcers going nuts after past touchdowns or quarterback sacks. Last year, there was a lot of hype around my beloved Aggies, and a lot of talk and questions. And in the hype video, the last thing you hear, as the screen just kind of goes dark, is one of the players saying, "Let's quit all the talking and just do something." To which Aggie faithful around the world screamed in unison, "Amen." But they didn't. It was another 8-5 season, just like the previous two, but it got us all fired up. Now, basing one's emotional stability on the success of a football team is a fool's game. and repeatedly turning aside from the promises of God is certainly so. See, the days of negotiating for Pharaoh are quickly coming to an end. The days of talking about doing something are about over. There will be talking throughout the plagues, but it will be coupled with severe action. The pleas for Israel's release will be coupled with swift acts of judgment upon their denial. See, the children of Israel are leaving whether anybody likes it or not. These are God's people. They're not Pharaoh's people. And right now, God's people are downcast and they are dejected. But God is going to show them through his judgment of Pharaoh just how powerful he is. They will again be concerned with God's sight and not Pharaoh's sight. God is about to make the Egyptians, the Israelites, the world, and the rest of history know that it is in fact a fool's game to doubt the one who is, to doubt the great I am. Now, Paul compared and connected the Israelites' exodus from physical slavery to the forgiveness of sins that is made possible through Jesus, and specifically the avoidance of coming judgment. He said, therefore, take heed, so that the thing spoken of in the prophets not come upon you. Every Jew in earshot of Paul would have known the Habakkuk reference and would have known what he meant by what he said. He begins with the power of God and salvation in the Exodus and ends with the coming judgment upon those who disregard and reject the Lord Jesus. Take heed, Paul says. Quit playing games. See, it's certainly a fool's game to reject Jesus. He is the great deliverer, the one far greater than Moses, who offers forgiveness and security to all who trust in him. He took the blame for what we did, the only innocent one condemned to die for us, and he rose from the dead. It is absolutely stunning. Now, for those who are in him, he is Lord of all despite our circumstances. He is Lord when it feels like we are making bricks without straw. He is Lord when things are not going well. He is Lord despite the pressures mounting, the heat increasing. Now, the Lord held Israel fast despite their despondent, downtrodden hearts. He held fast the maligned messenger despite his perceived inadequacy and his unwillingness to go. And Christian, he will hold you fast as well. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this portion of your word. God, as is often the case, we can see ourselves right smack in the middle of it. God, how we can be like Israel. We can be like Moses. And God, I pray that it would that you would press upon our hearts the fool's game that it is to doubt you, to doubt your promises, to question your plan. God, would we be a people who is known by and characterized by our trust in you despite what comes our way? You are, in fact, the God who is and always will be. And God, we are thankful for the one far greater than Moses, our Lord Jesus. It is in his name that I pray. Amen.